Okay, we start with a new psalm tonight, Psalm 75, page 164. In Psalm 75, the cry of Psalm 74, where we ended last week, for the judgment of God on the wicked, which we heard in Psalm 74, cry for the judgment of God on the wicked. That cry is about to be heard, and God is about to bring judgment on Israel's enemies, is where we're going in Psalm 75. It's one of the rare times in the book of Psalms where there's kind of a progression from one psalm to another. This psalm was probably written around the time of the Assyrian threat against Jerusalem. Remember what that was about? The great Assyrian empire north of Israel, who of course was pagan and so on, had invaded the promised land and had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And when they did that, they then took out many, many, many of the Jewish people in the northern kingdom, carried them away to Assyria. Then, shortly after that, they came into the land of Judah, the southern kingdom, and were threatening the city of Jerusalem. And there was no reason to believe that they were not going to destroy Jerusalem and do the same thing there that they had done in the northern kingdom. But Judah, unlike the northern kingdom of Israel, did have some kings who followed the way of the Lord. Not all of them, but some of them did. And they happened to have a king at that time, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah turned to the Lord. And the Lord answered his prayer and miraculously delivered Jerusalem. The Assyrian army one morning awoke to find that 185,000 of them had died during the night, just like that. And so the remnants of the army went back home as soon as they could to Assyria. And Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, were spared. God protected his people. That story is told in 2 Kings 18, verse 13, through chapter 19, verse 37. And that's the timing when Psalm 75 was probably written. 1 Kings 18, verse 13, through chapter 19, verse 37. Now there's the superscription for the psalm, Psalm 75. It says, for the choir director, set to Al-Tash-Heth, a psalm of Asaph, a song. Al-Tash-Heth is a Hebrew expression that means do not destroy. That evidently was a song title, just of a popular song of the day. And the tune was then used by Asaph when he wrote the psalm to sing these words to. So you have the song title. We have no idea what it sounded like, unfortunately. And then you have Asaph. We have a whole bunch of psalms here now, one right after the other, written by Asaph, who was a leader of the temple singing and worship and orchestra, starting with the time of David, and then it carried on in his family, his son and his grandson, and so on. So although a bunch of these psalms will give Asaph as the writer, they're not all the same Asaph, because this Asaph did not live in the same time frame as the original Asaph. Well, looking at the outline, we have number one, the people speak, thanking God. And that is verse 1 of Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. Notice we give thanks to you, O God. Now, obviously not to ourselves. They recognized that they were helpless and dependent on God. Therefore, he gets the glory, which, of course, is to be the perspective that we all live with. So we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. The name represents the presence of God. So when it says your name is near, it's speaking of his presence, his person is near. God, of course, biblically, we learn from Genesis to Revelation that God is never far away. He's always at hand. He's never taking a nap. He's never on a trip. He's never indisposed in any way because he is God. He's not like us in that regard. And so his name is near. Another way you can put it is he is omnipresent. Now, that's important for the wicked to know because they need reminding that God knows all about them and his judgments are inescapable. So it's important for the wicked to know that God is near. It's also important for the righteous to know that God is near because it strengthens us in hard times when we know that God is with us and near. God has not turned his back on the universe. Sometimes we feel that way. This psalm and the next couple of psalms, Asaph is going to talk about feeling like God has forsaken him and is far away and so on. But God has not turned his back on his universe and has not turned his back on his people. And he's presiding over everything that happens. That's why we express that, for instance, when we sing, "This is my Father's world," you know the hymn, "This is my Father's world." It says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be one." Theme is, God hasn't forsaken us. This is his world. He is here. He is with us. So the question for us is, are we really aware that God is at hand, that he is present with everything that happens and that nothing happens by accident? And his being near is something to give thanks for. And that's what Asaph is doing here. So your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. That is, those things that God has done that are beyond the power of even our expectation and our thinking. And such as in Asaph's day, the defeat of Assyria, Jerusalem, when the next morning 185,000 of them are dead, struck by God to protect Jerusalem. And that was something in this category of wondrous works. So today we need to keep in mind that he is the God of wondrous works. He is perfectly capable and able and willing to meet our needs. And we can trust him. So the people speak, then in verses 2 to 5, God speaks, assuring his praising people. Look at verse 2. God is the one speaking, so when I select, the I there would refer to God. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The appointed time, it's important to know that God is the one who chooses the time for judgment. The time he's talking about here is a time when he will bring judgment. God chose that time to bring judgment on the Assyrian army, for instance. So he selects the appointed time. God seems to let evil go unchecked for a long time. But the Bible wants us to know he has appointed the time for judgment. I put on your notes here some reasons for God's delays to bring judgment, and such as, so those sinning might have opportunity to repent of sin. Romans 2, 3, and 4 talk about that the goodness of God that the sinner doesn't deserve, yet the goodness of God, God expresses and does not strike them dead, and so on, for the purpose of giving them an opportunity to repent. Another reason, so that evil might have time to reach its max, and it becomes obvious beyond a doubt that God has to act. And there's an example of that in Genesis 15:16, where when God is giving the information to Abraham about the fact that God is giving him the land of Israel, but he prophesies in there that the Jewish people, Abraham's descendants, will be out of the land for 400 years. That's when they went down to Egypt with Joseph, staying until the time of Moses. And he says, you're going to be there until the fullness of the Amorites' wickedness. In other words, the Amorites, name of the Canaanites. That their wickedness is just going to get worse and worse and worse during that 400 years, to the point where any rational person would say they are so wicked that God has to judge them. And the archaeologists have found that that generation of the Canaanites was about the most perverse generation that you could ever see, giving credence to the whole idea of Genesis 15, verse 16. So there are those two reasons, plus God would have many other reasons why he delays his judgment. But there is an appointed time. And his delays also give blessing, too, to the righteous. The classic example is Lazarus. When Lazarus died and was placed in the tomb and his sisters are just absolutely grief-stricken, and Jesus delays. He could have gotten there sooner, but he delays 4 days. But in doing that, he set the stage for the greatest of the miracles that he did in raising Lazarus from the dead. And so the delays of God for the wicked have a purpose, and his delays for us always have a purpose as well. Well, then he continues in verse 2, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. God won't fail to judge. In his own time, he will judge with absolute correctness and in judicial fairness. That would be the idea of equity. The wicked will get what they deserve, and that will be with his equity. Verse 3, the earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Now, when he talks about the earth and all who dwell in it will melt, the word melt there, the Hebrew word melt, really has the idea of totters, that it's unstable. You know, you have this piece of butter, this cube of butter, and it's pretty stable there. It stays in the shape of the cube, but you put it in the sun or you put it in the microwave or whatever, and it melts. It loses its stability. Or another word sometimes is totters. And that's the idea here. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. Another idea, another way to put it would be it becomes topsy-turvy. Our world gets topsy-turvy. Hurricanes come, earthquakes come, there's epidemics of disease, the economy goes bad, people lose their jobs, the earth and all who dwell in it become topsy-turvy. Their world gets turned upside down, is the idea. And so people wonder, well, where is security? Well, the Lord says, the world melts, but I am stable. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Set its pillars is a word picture, a metaphor used for creation. He is the one who created the earth. He is the one that sustains the earth, keeps it going, and so on. He has the power to create the earth. And so Asaph is then going to be referring to the fact that he has the power to govern it, the power to run it. Verse 4, I, God, said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. By the way, I forgot to refer to Selah at the end of verse 3, which is just a reminder to pause and think about the fact that God governs and stabilizes the world and governs and stabilizes our life. For verse 4, let's turn to page 165, so we're all on the same page, where God said to the boastful, do not boast. Reminds me of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, where that famous statement where it says there are six things that God hates, yea, seven, and the first one is haughty eyes, or in other words, pride, a proud look, it says in the King James Version. God hates pride, and he says to the boastful, do not boast. Why? He knows that pride lures a person into living a life where they're not dependent upon the Lord. We get lifted up in pride and say, I can do it. I'm fine. I don't need the Lord's help. I'm completely sufficient. And so God tells us not to be proud so that we won't have that attitude. And then he kind of amplifies that in the next part. He says, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. The horn there is not an instrument. It's talking about an animal horn. Some of the animals have horns, some very small, others very ornate, and so on. And the animals that have horns use those horns, of course, to defend themselves against predators and competitors for the females, and in the case of the males, and so on. And so lifting up the horn becomes the picture of pride and lifting up to do your own defense instead of trusting the Lord. So he's saying to the wicked, don't do that, but instead trust him. Come on in, and the notes for what we're using are on the table. And we're in Psalm 75 and in verse 4, 75 verse 4. Now, lifting up the horn, when he says, do not lift up the horn, it's also a description of a stubborn animal who kept himself from entering into a yoke. So here's this animal, and the farmer is going to attach him to the yoke. Well, the idea of lifting up the horn, he's lifting up his head so that he can keep from being put in that yoke. And again, it's the picture of pride and stubbornness and so on. So, in effect, this phrase symbolizes rebellion. So he's saying, to the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Don't continue on in your rebellion. We would say, don't lift your fist against God, but submit yourself to him. Verse 5. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. The idea there is don't try to tell God what to do. Now, since this is written probably in the time of that Assyrian army attacking Jerusalem when God delivered Israel so dramatically, we have the account in Kings of what happened in those events. And prior to God's intervening on Israel's behalf, the Assyrian general stood at the wall to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah stood at the top of the wall. The Assyrian general is on the outside. And he is just absolutely ridiculing Israel and ridiculing Israel's God. He's filled with pride. And he would be the kind of person that God is speaking to in this verse. And he's saying to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Don't lift up yourself in pride. Because what's going to happen to the proud? God's going to humble the proud. And he did that Assyrian general. He did the whole Assyrian army. When they got back to Assyria, it wasn't very long after that the king of Assyria committed suicide and all of their glory was going downhill. Is it an accident? No. It was all under the judgment of God on Assyria. So, do not lift up the horn, verse 5, do not lift up the horn on high, do not speak with insolent pride. That brings us, we're on page 165, in the notes, to number 3, the psalmist speaks. So we've had God speaking, now the psalmist speaks, and he amplifies what God has just said about the proud. And in these verses, in 6 to 8, Asaph, writing the psalm, adds his personal observations and applications to what God has just said. So looking at verse 6, he says, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. Now, as he talks about not from the east, not from the west, and not from the desert, the desert would be the south. So not from the east, not from the west, not from the south. South being the mountainous desert region that's in Arabia today. But he doesn't mention the north. The reason he doesn't mention the north is because the enemy, the Assyrians, are coming from the north. And so his point is that help for Israel isn't going to come from their neighbors to the west and to the south and to the east. It's going to come from one place, and that is from the Lord. And that's exactly what happened that night when God struck the 185,000 down in death. So it won't come from the east, south, the north, the exaltation. Their help in resisting the army, the enemy from the north, isn't going to lie in the other nations. It's going to be in God himself. That's what verse 7 says. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So he says God is the judge. He is the one who will bring judgment on the wicked, whether it be an individual or a nation. And he puts down one and he exalts another. And you can look in history, that has happened. It happened with Pharaoh, who was so lifted up in pride, and God humbled him with the 10 plagues. It happened with Nebuchadnezzar, who will come after Psalm 75, the king of Babylon, who's going to be so lifted up in pride, he's got this magnificent city, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and all of his power and so on. And God humbles him. He becomes insane. And he begins living like an animal. And then he repents and he's restored to his insanity, to his sanity. But that happens. You have Herod, you have Hitler, you have Saddam Hussein. God sets up and God takes down. And that is a principle of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Verse 8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Verse 8, referring to the cup in the hand of the Lord, it's the cup of the wrath of God. That is referred to numerous times in the prophets. We'll talk about this cup of the wrath of God. So then it becomes interesting, the terminology that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Let this cup pass from me." It's the Old Testament background of the cup of wrath. He knew he was going to experience God's cup of wrath on the cross. God's judgment on sin was going to be put on him who knew no sin. So anyway, this cup is the cup of God's wrath. And he says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams." The idea, I think, of foams there is it's when a drink foams, you pour a carbonated drink, a Coke or something, into a glass, and we've all had that happen, of you pour it almost to the top, but it foams, and then it runs over. And I think that's the idea that he's getting across here, that this cup of judgment is getting full and it's going to overflow. Now, if you have the King James Version, you don't get that idea from it, because the King James has the word red. And the Hebrew word for red and the Hebrew word for foams, or that kind of idea, are very similar. And the King James translated it red. Most modern translations go with something like this, that the wine foams. And but with the idea of it foaming, it's a good picture of the judgment is about to come. It is well mixed. When it talks about being well mixed, they would mix wine with herbs and spices to increase its aroma and increase its taste. And so he's just simply saying the judgment is ready. The cup of wrath is ready. And he pours out of this. "Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." In other words, the cup is going to be poured out and there would be a residue left at the bottom of the cup. That was called the dregs. I always, since I was a kid, have loved malts out of the can, you know, that goes in the malt machine, and you pour out that. But there's always that part down at the bottom that you got to get out some way. And my mother would say, you know, "Don't slurp with the straw, you know, when it's down at the end," and so on. And that's kind of the picture that's here, is every last drop of God's wrath is going to be poured out on the wicked. Now, this would be looking ahead as well. It's not just what happened to the Assyrian army, but as so often in the Psalms, it looks ahead to the future time of Antichrist and the future rebellion against God that's going to be led by Antichrist. And God's judgment is going to be poured on the world at the end of the period that's called the Great Tribulation. And this is a picture of that as well. That brings us to number 4. I, the worshiper, speak, adding agreement. And that's in verses 9 and 10. "But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." Of course, that's referring to the fact that he is the God of Israel, Jacob, the father of Israel, in the sense that he was the father of the 12 tribes. But Jacob is also one that to whom God revealed himself. Remember the vision of Jacob's ladder and so on. And so you could also say, "I'll sing praises to the God of Jacob." He is the God who reveals himself. Just as he revealed himself to Jacob, to Abraham, and so on, he is the God who has revealed himself in his word and will reveal himself in judgment to the wicked. Verse 10, "And all the horns of the wicked he will cut off." And again, the idea of the horn is animal horns. that they depended upon for their defense and became kind of proud about. You go down to the San Diego Wild Animal Park and take their tour, and it takes you, and you see a lot of horned animals down there, and some of them with quite elaborate horns, and you just kind of get the idea that the male with the biggest horns really becomes kind of proud of himself. And God says that's like the wicked. They become so proud of themselves. But all the horns of the wicked he will cut off to humble them. But the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. So the righteous is pictured here as a person who's not lifted up in pride. The righteous, one of the marks of the righteous is that they are dependent upon the Lord rather than themselves, instead of being lifted up in pride. They are concentrating on the truth of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not on our own intellect and a strength and ability, but on Christ. So the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. In other words, there's the promise that God is going to bless his people. He's going to bless the righteous. So when Psalm 75 was written, of course it was written to the Jewish people. And it's a reminder to the Jewish people that those among them who will trust the Lord, come to God in repentance and trust in his provision and symbolize that with the bringing of the sacrifice and so on, God's going to bless. God's going to honor. Obviously give salvation and bless them. From the New Testament perspective, it's the same way. Those of us who come God's way through the one way of Jesus Christ and trust him, he will bless with eternal salvation as well as in so many other ways. So, kind of what to take away from Psalm 75, instead of being impatient with God and his timetable for rewarding the righteous and judging the wicked, let's trust him. That brings us to Psalm 76, which is on the next page of your notes, page 166, in the next psalm. Psalm 76 is a celebration of God's strong defense of his city, Jerusalem, against the Assyrian army. So it's the same time frame. Several of these psalms together. We'll see it next week continuing. They're written by Asaph, written around this time of this dramatic deliverance of Judah and Jerusalem and so on. So Psalm 76 is a celebration of that victory, and it shows God's omnipotence on behalf of his people. Now, I've always been very interested in American history, and so I find it very interesting that the pilgrims who came to America loved Psalm 76. And through church history, it's been very common that God's people, when they've gone through hardship, have really turned to Psalm 76. But the pilgrims, of course, went through hardship through the winters especially, and the Indians and all of these things. And they loved Psalm 76 so much so that they named one of their earliest settlements from the idea in Psalm 76, verse 2. His tabernacle is in Salem. And one of their earliest settlements was Salem, Massachusetts. And they named it Salem because of verse 2 and their love. With witchcraft, yes, which came later. But when they settled that community, they named it Salem because they loved Psalm 76. Well, I put a statement here by James Boyce that I thought was so good. It is not always possible to find a reason for the Psalms being placed where they are in the Psalter. But in this case, Psalm 76 follows the last Psalm nicely. In fact, there are links between Psalm 74, 75, and 76. Psalm 74 looks on the violence and injustice that are in the world and asks the Lord to intervene. In Psalm 75, God speaks to say that in the appointed time, as we just saw in Psalm 75, he will act both to strike down the arrogant and to lift up the meek and afflicted. Psalm 76 celebrates a dramatic incident in which God did exactly that, utterly destroying Israel's enemies. In all three Psalms, God is viewed as the judge before whom everyone must one day stand and with whom all must eventually come to terms. We have a superscription in this psalm, that is the statement written above the beginning verse, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. So this whole string of psalms were written by this man named Asaph. We're going to, by means of the outline, see it in the standpoint of four questions, that Psalm 76 answers four questions. First one is, where is God known? That's in verse 1. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. Now, it's an important statement to realize that God is known. We live in an age when a lot of people are saying God is not knowable. But the Bible makes it clear. He has made himself known. He is known. And he makes himself known through creation as one of the hallmarks of the knowledge of God. Romans is going to begin with a great statement on that. That's going to be developed, that everywhere on this planet, God has made himself known by creation. And by his other works, which demonstrate his power and his providence, he makes himself known through his written word. But then lastly, and most important, he makes himself known through his Son. And that's why John begins his gospel, speaking of Christ, in the beginning was the Word. What's the significance of a word? It's how we make something known. God made himself known in the ultimate way by his Son. Which, of course, the Son is God, co-equal, co-eternal, a member of the triune Godhead. But the psalmist here in Psalm 76 says, God is known, and in particular, he's known in Judah. Judah, referring to the southern kingdom, remember that the 12 tribes of Israel had a King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. Each of them reigned for 40 years. Each, so 120 years. Then after Solomon's death, there was a split of the kingdom, a civil war. The northern 10 tribes then go by the name of Israel. The southern 2 tribes go by the name of Judah. And so this psalm is written well after that split. And actually, when Psalm 76 was written, the northern kingdom was no more. It had been conquered by the Assyrians. And so he says God is known by the people in Judah. If you wanted to know who God was and what he's like, you had to turn to the Jews. And you had to turn to the scriptures that God had given them. That's why John 4:22, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, that is the Jewish people, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And God had revealed himself to the Jewish people, had promised Abraham that through his seed, blessing would come to the whole world. That is, the people would come to know God through the seed of Abraham. The Jewish people in general, but in particular, the particular one, the Messiah. Now, the true God was the one who had revealed himself to Abraham and the patriarchs. Later, he revealed himself at Mount Sinai to Moses with giving of the law, later through the prophets of Israel, but ultimately through his son. And of course, today, God has the same kind of exclusiveness when he declares he has revealed himself through his son. And if we're going to come to God, we must come through his son. John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. Well, the psalmist goes on, God is known in Judah, and his name is great in Israel. That would be the northern kingdom. However, I said, in a sense, the northern kingdom is no more. That is, they have been conquered. Many of their people have been taken out of the land by the Assyrians. The Assyrians brought Assyrians in to intermingle with what's left. But there was a remnant. There's always a remnant of God's people, the Jewish people. And there was a remnant left in the land who loved God and obeyed God, and that would be the Israel that he talks about here, the Israel among whom God is known and his name is great among them. Turning the page, we have page 167. Then we have the question, what has God done? And that's in verses 2 to 10. Verse 2, his tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. Now, when we read that, right away, when we read the word tabernacle, we think of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent that God instructed Moses to make, the place of worship, which eventually David brought to Jerusalem and was replaced by the temple. However, the Hebrew word tabernacle here is not the usual Hebrew word for tabernacle that is used of that tent. It's kind of an unusual word, and it's probably unfortunate that it's translated tabernacle here. Literally, the word is shelter. The regular word for the tabernacle that we think of is a word that means tent. Literally, the Hebrew word here means shelter. Now, of course, there's very similar words. I mean, what is a tent? It's a shelter. But where I'm going with this is in Psalm 10, verse 4, which we won't turn to, but just to make reference to it, you have the same unusual Hebrew word for tabernacle there, but there it's translated lair, L-A-I-R, lair being the place of shelter for lions in the brush. And it's translated there that way because it fits in the context the best. Psalm 104, verse 22, it's translated lion's den in Psalm 104, verse 22. So the idea is it pictures God, in this verse, it pictures God as crouching like a lion in Jerusalem, ready to pounce on anyone who bothers his people. So look at it. His tabernacle or his lair or his lion's den is in Salem, his dwelling place also in Zion. So if you have the idea of the lion, the lion's lair, what would he be doing? He is pounced and ready to defend his city and his people. Now you have Salem instead of Jerusalem. That doesn't happen very often. But Salem is simply a shortened form of the word Jerusalem. It's the last five letters, and the word Salem in Hebrew is connected to the word Shalom, which means peace, and so Salem is a form of the word peace. Jerusalem, therefore, is called the city of peace. But here it's simply used as a synonym for Jerusalem, that God is dwelling in Jerusalem and ready to defend it and to pounce on their enemies. His dwelling place, so this would be the temple, his dwelling place also is in Zion. Zion, sometimes Zion refers to the whole city of Jerusalem. Other times it refers simply to the place in Jerusalem where the temple was. And that's what it would be referring to here. His dwelling place also is in Zion, the place of the temple. Verse 3, there he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. That is, he broke the flaming arrows of the Assyrians, the shield of the Assyrians, the sword and the weapons of war of the Assyrians, when they came up against Jerusalem. And then he puts the word Selah, musical term, where you think has the idea of to pause and to think about that. Verse 4, you are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. You there is referring to God, and here it says that he is resplendent. The idea of resplendent is he is full of light. Now, when we get to Psalm 104, verse 2, we're going to read that God clothes himself in light. And there's many references in Scripture to the glory of God as being like a brilliant, brilliant light. Is it any surprise then that Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world? And then you have Isaiah 60, verse 1, a prophecy of the Messiah, where Isaiah, actually speaking the words of the Lord, says, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That is a messianic prophecy. It is quoted in the book of Matthew, in Matthew saying, and this was fulfilled when Jesus was in the land of Israel and doing his miracles, and the light of God's glory was there in the land. It has risen upon them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The first few verses of Hebrews are just an incredible description of Jesus. And in Hebrews 1:3, part of this description of Jesus says, and Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And those verses are showing that Jesus is God. Not just that he is a representative of God, but he is God. And part of that description that he is God says he is the radiance of his glory. That is, Jesus doesn't just reflect the glory of God like Moses' face did. Remember when Moses saw part of the glory of God, the back part of the glory of God on Mount Sinai, and his face was shining, it says, as he came down from Mount Sinai. He didn't have any of his own glory. He was reflecting God's glory. But when it says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, it's saying, this is not a reflection. He is God, full of glory. He's the radiance of his glory. Then that sheds light on what happened at the Transfiguration, which we're going to be at on Sunday morning, two Sunday mornings from now, Matthew 17, the first part of the chapter, where Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and it says he's transfigured before them. He's changed, and it describes all of this light. His clothing was like light. His face was like light. And it just becomes very clear. He's not reflecting light. They are seeing His glory, and His glory is light. And that's what's being referred to here. God, You are resplendent. And again, connect that with Psalm 104, that God covers Himself with light. So He says, You are resplendent and more majestic than the mountains of prey. Now, mountains in Scripture often speak of nations. And it's the word mountain probably is used in that sense here. And so what it would be saying, the great plundering nations, such as Assyria. Assyria is a great plundering nation. God is more majestic than they are. There's going to be another plundering nation in the future. It's going to be Antichrist nation plundering the Jewish people. God is more majestic than Antichrist will ever be. Verse 5, the stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. This is speaking of that night outside of Jerusalem when the 185,000 members of the Assyrian army were struck dead by God. They're called stout-hearted. That's a term that means brave and courageous. So you have these brave and courageous Assyrian soldiers. They were plundered. They sank into sleep, that is, death. And none of the warriors could use his hands. They're dead. They're stiff. They can't conquer Jerusalem anymore. Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. Again, referring to what happened outside the city of Jerusalem. The rider there would be referred to the rider of a chariot that's pulled by a horse. In fact, the Hebrew word there literally isn't rider, but the Hebrew word is chariot. But chariot isn't cast into a dead sleep. It's the rider. And the horse would be pulling the chariot. They were cast into a dead sleep. In other words, death. Verse 7, even you are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? And the answer, of course, is no one. He is supreme. Verse 8, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. That is, judgment on Israel's enemies. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save the humble of the earth, the display of God's judgment on one side is destroying the wicked, but on the other hand, He saves the righteous, who are called here the humble of the earth. And He says, Selah. Think about that. Think about the judgment on the Assyrians. To the Assyrian army, it was judgment. It was death. But to Hezekiah and the Jewish people, it was salvation, saving them. And then I think we'll leave verse 10 for next week. It's an interesting verse. You hear it quoted fairly often. For the wrath of man shall praise you. Well, that's where we will start next week. But just as all the Psalms, these Psalms are full not just of what Israel needed to know, but what we need to know. Because God is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Well, we'll turn off the recording and we'll have prayer.